The last 2 weeks, we've seen something amazing happening in our study of the book of Nehemiah. People were enthusiastically coming to hear the Word of God shared, taught, and to spend time in worship. We saw at the beginning of the chapter 8, a couple weeks ago, on the first day of the seventh month, which was known as the Feast of Trumpets then, where we know it better today as Rosh Hashanah, they gathered to hear the Word of God read and then explained. And they stood for over 6 hours listening to the reading and the explanations. Gosh, sometimes I hear people say, gosh, we stood a long time today. We stood like a whole 7 minutes. You know, what if we were to start standing through the whole service? I'm not sure that we would go through all of that, would we? Because sometimes people will say, 6 hours? People stood for over 6 hours. That's crazy. That's fanatical. You know, that's a bunch of religious zealots. Of course, they might not think of anything about standing in line 6 hours on Black Friday, trying to get into the store so they can trample people to get to that bargain. We also saw in Nehemiah in chapter 8 the impact that the Word of God had on these people. They began to mourn and to weep because they understood that their lives had not lined up with God's Word. And so they began to grieve over that. However, Nehemiah encouraged people not to weep, but to rejoice because God is generous and forgiving, and that they should allow the joy of the Lord to actually be their strength. And because it was also the first day of the Feast of the Feast of Trumpets, of Rosh Hashanah, it is a time to remember and celebrate, you know, God and His provisions as far as forgiving and being merciful. As they continued to study the Word of God in chapter 8, they discovered something that was no longer being practiced, and that was actually had to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, or as they called it, the Feast of Booths, which we're going to start 15 days later. And the Feast of Tabernacles had become basically just a Thanksgiving service. It was something that was about in the ingathering of the harvest and thanking God for it, but that wasn't originally all that it was about. Originally, it was about remembering God, providing for the children of Israel after their captivity as they wandered through the 40 years in the desert before they entered the promised land. It also contained the idea of God continuing to provide for them. But as they were looking at the Word of God, they saw that one of the practices was to take branches and create temporary booths, where they would live in them for a week to identify with the ancients who did not have a permanent home at that time, that they would to also recognize the fragility of life and the need for God's protection and provision in it. I mentioned last week it would be like camping in your backyard for a week to remind ourselves of this. Now, some would think that's a little bit fanatical too. However, we have all heard stories of people who would pitch a tent and wait for concert tickets. Or maybe pitch a tent and on the city street and wait for the latest iPhone to come out. We also saw in chapter 8 a seismic shift of focus away from the temple and to the actual practicing of one's faith within the sphere of influence that they find themselves. It was being led not by a professional clergy, but actually being driven by the community, by the people. Now, it might be easy to say that their interest in living out of their faith was easy because this was a holiday time. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, kind of like how we have Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year's. And we see that it's easier for some people to exercise their faith at Easter and at Christmas. So maybe that's all that's going on here. Well, no. There's something more afoot here. it's more than just a holiday religion, or it's not secularism takes a holiday. What we're seeing here is genuine revival and renewal. In our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, we have really looked at the regathering of the people back into their homeland. We've talked about their rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls, and now we are talking about revival. Revival, according to Merriam-Webster's online dictionary, defines it as such. It's a renewed attention to or interest in something. Oxford Languages Online defines renewal as an instance of resuming an activity or state after an interruption. But what we're seeing here is more than just a simple curiosity of God's Word, but a genuine interest in it, leading them to desire to live out God's Word, not just on special occasions, but in everyday life. And that's what brings us to today's passage. So in Nehemiah chapter 9, it says this: on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Now, this is 2 days after the conclusion of the week that celebrates the Feast of Tabernacles. So why 2 days? Well, they had to clean up the booths. It's just a practical thing. So they took the booths down because they had pitched them on their rooftops or in their courtyards or out in the city. They had to get all cleaned up, everything ready. But they weren't done with dealing with their lives in accordance to God's Word. So they gathered in a large gathering. We don't know who called this. It seems to be people-driven. Again, there are the Levites who are there who are skilled in leading worship. But actually, it just the whole chapter 8 and chapter 9 just have the flavor of people wanting to hear God's Word. And it tells us they're fasting, they're wearing sackcloth, they're putting dust on their heads. These were just outward signs of grief. Fasting, going without food, reminds a person of their dependence on God. Sackcloth was used as a sign of sorrow, repentance. Throwing dust on one's head was a sign of humiliation. All outward acts demonstrating the sorrow of a wrong commitment. Those of the Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors. Now again, we have seen that a couple times in Ezra and Nehemiah. Is kind of a separating from foreigners, and it's not about racial purity here. I mean, if we want, it's really difficult sometimes to read 21st century sensibilities into ancient words. There was a simple, pragmatic reason for not allowing the foreigners to worship with them and confessing, because they were confessing the sins of Israel. The foreigners didn't commit these sins. This was an in-house opportunity for the people who call themselves the people of God to get right with God. Verse 3, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, 6 hours, and spent another quarter in confessing and worshiping the Lord their God. So now we've got to a 12-hour worship service where they have gathered, they listened to the Word of God, then after listening to the Word of God, they spent time confessing their sins in light of that. Verse 4, standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kedemiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherbiah, Bani, and Kenaiah. They cried out with loud voices to the Lord their God. So it was a cry for help. A plea for God to be merciful on the people. A confession of their sins. Then verse 5, and the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah said, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. So They went from crying for help to a shout of praise and worship as a sign of reverence and respect. They recognized that when they confess their sins to God, that he is going to be faithful and just, and he will forgive them of their sins. So that was that part of their act of worship is confession and then profession of who he is. The praise and the prayer of the people joined in this found the rest of the praise and prayer that the people joined in this found in the rest of the passage, which we'll look at on another day. But however, there are some things that are important about the repentance that are worth looking at this morning. Real repentance is characterized by certain things. And the first thing that it's characterized is a desire to know God's word. The people in chapter 8 were deeply moved and convicted through the hearing of God's word and the study of it. And this continues in chapter 9. They were experiencing the power of God's word. And so we see this shift from the temple to God's word. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The word of God is living and active because God himself is living and active. Therefore, the word of God is vibrant, dynamic, energizing, and productive. It's not static and idle in the lives of genuine believers. It's actually something that is actually being lived out. It is capable of producing intended results. It can cut through all the obstacles that we put in its way as the Holy Spirit works to inspect and judge our actions and our innermost thoughts. Henry Blackaby, in his book, Experience of God, words it this way, that there's a crisis of belief, which means that there's something that has called us to consider faith, that there's an encounter of God requires faith, that you actually believe that God is going to hear you, listen to you, and respond to you. We recognize that encounters with God are God-sized. That God is, I mean, if you're coming before God and you're asking God to work in your life or you're confessing to him, you're expecting something, not just some little minor thing, but you're expecting God to come in and to take over. And what do you do in response to God's revelation continues, his invitation to the task, reveals what you believe about God. It actually, true faith requires action. So what we say should be reflected in what we do. What we believe should be reflected in what we behave, and it is, whether we know it or not. We might say we believe something, but our actions will really reveal what we truly find important. The next thing that we see in a genuine repentance is a characterization of genuine sorrow. In chapter 8, they were weeping and mourning. And here they are fasting, wearing sackcloth, throwing dust on them. So in short, they were hungry, itchy, and dirty. None of that really sounds much fun. But in their culture, it was an outward demonstration of their sorrow. The closest thing that we have in our culture, albeit it's a dwindling thing, is the wearing of black to show one is in mourning for a loss of a loved one. You don't see that quite as much as you used to. You know, there was a time that, you know, family members especially would wear black for a certain length of time to show that they were in mourning. What they were doing in chapter 9 isn't just showing that they're in mourning. It's actually reflecting that they are in mourning. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they used it to try to make themselves look more important, more spiritual than anyone else. But that hadn't crept in yet. They were actually trying to show how they were feeling on the inside. A very visual thing. We have always been a visual people. That's why we're so addicted to our screens, you know. So they use these visuals to teach and to reinforce ideas. So the question is, what could we do to show repentance? What could we do to show our sorrow and our grief? Well, we could fast. I mean, that's still a good spiritual discipline that helps us focus our mind on Christ, helps us to recognize our fragility of life. We could wear sackcloth. We could throw dust, but that's not really part of our culture. So what could we do to actually show true repentance? Well, to be honest, godly sorrow results in a willingness to change, a willingness to align our lives up with God's word. Just to be open to the moving of the Holy Spirit within you is a sure sign of repentance. In John 16:8, when Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, he says this, "And when he," referring to the Holy Spirit, "comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So are we open to the Holy Spirit's work within us? Are we open to his convicting of us of our sin and of righteousness and of judgment? So if we're not, then we're not truly dealing with our sin in the way that leads to repentance. Third, repentance is characterized by being truthful about sin. Now notice in verse 2, it says, "They stood in their places and they confessed their sins and the sins of their ancestors." I think this is a fairly significant scripture for these days. They were confessing the sins both past and present. Interesting that they lumped themselves together with their ancestors and identifying with the sins that they had not personally committed. They acknowledge what their ancestors did was sinful, but they're also seeing themselves in their ancestors. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, this is kind of a big debate going on in our country and dealing with the sinfulness of our country in the past. There are some who would say that America was founded on racism, white supremacy, and oppression. Others would say that it was founded on equality, liberty, and the belief that all are equal before God. And the truth is, yeah, you can find both of those things in our history. Actually, I just started reading a book on the Declaration of Independence written by a Harvard professor where she talks about that until she read the Declaration of Independence very slowly, she never really paid much attention to it, but it was through a night class with a bunch of adults that they read it slowly and carefully, and she said, "I fell in love with this document." But she goes on and talks about that here's this political contract that has taken us a long time to start getting to it. Because when it said that all men are created equal, did it include all men? No. Did it, you know, in its practice, or even the women? No. But it was understood that's what it meant because they argued over it. They just didn't practice it. So our country has spent hundreds of years now trying to get it right, to work towards a more perfect union. So we should be able to say and recognize in our history that there are times of great sinfulness. For instance, our country has a history of slavery, which in truth was a shared history with all major countries in the world. But while I have never owned any slaves, I can say that it was evil practice that left deep wounds in our country that we feel to today. And it is especially grievous when you read church history in the United States and find that there were churches that actually promoted slavery. And they named themselves to demonstrate that, like the Southern Methodist, the Southern Presbyterian. And there's that one other one, the Southern Baptist. All those groups have recognized and confessed their sinfulness, but still there's just something wrong when God's people are willing to use the Bible to enslave another person. And we could say that racism is waning in our country, but we also must confess that it's way too prevalent still in our society and in the hearts of too many people. The reason that it's wise to take a long, hard look at our shared history is to recognize the same propensity to sin that our ancestors had still lives within us. So let's talk about slavery, because that's what the whole everybody talks about. While we would agree that it's sinful and an evil practice, can we identify with the propensity to value others less than ourselves? Because really, that's at the heart of slavery. When you look at somebody who is less than you, it's easy to control them. So are there people that we know or that we think we know that we value less than ourselves? Do we classify people who are more or less worthy than others? Do we selfishly use others for personal gain? Maybe we allow the fear of people who are different than we are to control us rather than our faith in God. And when we start talking about devaluing others, that's a sin that the right and the left share together. And you see, the Israelites at this time, they understood this inherent bend to sin, and they confessed their sins. And it wasn't general. Like, oh, if I have sinned against you, God, please forgive me. That's like a non-confession confession. Like a non-apology. You ever get those non-apologies? Love those non-apologies. Where a person comes and says, listen, you know, if I had said something that you misunderstood and somehow took offense to it when it clearly wasn't meant that way, well, I'm sorry. Basically, that's saying, I'm really sorry you don't have any mind to understand what I said to you. When they confessed their sins, they were precise. Look at just 16 and 17 of chapter 9. But they, our fathers, acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Basically, what they're saying is, we've been arrogant, we've been stubborn, we've been disobedient, we've been ungrateful, we've been willing to give up. You read further in the passage, you find that they murdered prophets, they were a profane people and an idolatrous people. So when we repent, we should be truthful about our sins and face them head on. Repentance is also characterized by understanding that sin is death. Sin kills possibilities. It can keep us from God's best in our lives. It can lead to an empty way of living. The passage says not only did their ancestors suffer from their sins, but there were repercussions that were felt throughout the generations of that sin. The people had sinned to the point that they were conquered and carried off into exile for 70 years. Though they had returned to their homeland, they were no longer an independent nation. They were back in their land, but they weren't a nation. At the best, they were a vassal state. They were back in a land that flowed with milk and honey, but a lot of the milk and honey went to Persia. They considered themselves slaves rather than fellow citizens. And it's a reminder that sin has consequences. Sometimes our sin causes harm to others. A thoughtless comment, a stubborn attitude, a temper flare-up can maybe hurt somebody's feelings. Or maybe it can sever a relationship. A good friend that's lost, a marriage that's lost, a job that's lost, a career that's lost. We have seen people who just make that instantaneous moment that they decide, I can drive. I know I had a few drinks. I can drive. And their lives are often ruined because they drove while intoxicated. And worse, sometimes they ruin other people's lives because of an accident that they have caused. Or someone might find solace in drugs, or maybe the only solace they think is to end one's life. It leaves hurt, pain, and sometimes hardships for others. Repentance sees the effect that sin has on others. It recognizes that my sin might have negative repercussions on those around me. Peter alludes to this empty way of living when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Notice that, futile ways inherited from your forefathers. An empty way of living is how some translations translate it. You were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This verse not only points to the dead-end path of sin, but it also points to hope, which brings us to the final characteristic of repentance, is that it's acknowledging and accepting God's grace and mercy. Throughout the prayer, we get glimpses of God's character, His sovereignty, His responsiveness to our plight, that He provides, He protects, He reveals Himself. He establishes guidelines for living. He is forgiving. He is merciful. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger. He is patient. And He loves us, chastises us, judges us, redeems us, and restores us. Now, sometimes when we read this and we see that Israel sinned over and over and over again, we wonder, how could they do that? That really shouldn't be the first question that comes to mind. The first question that really should come to mind is, how does God keep forgiving them? But He does. He did, and He continues to forgive us. When we read Nehemiah today, we recognize that they were not outside of God's ability to rescue. And today we affirm we are not outside of Christ's ability to rescue us. He shed His blood in order to be that perfect sacrifice to redeem us, to restore us. And that restoration happens when the Holy Spirit convicts us, leads us to that idea of repentance, and we respond to that in a way that demonstrates genuine repentance. You know, there are times that sometimes people are too great, that they are too great a sinner to be loved by God. Well, if anyone tells you that, or if you feel that way, open up to Nehemiah 9, a nice, concise history of Israel's sinfulness over and over and over, hundreds of years. And God continued to redeem, to offer hope. And Peter reminds these Christians as he's writing that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. There is always hope. If there's life in our bodies, there is hope of genuine redemption. But it has to be received through genuine repentance, which leads to a genuine life change. If our lives are no different than anybody else's out there, then we haven't repented. If we are comfortable with our lives not lining up with God's word, then we're genuine and have not repented. There's something not right within us.